Lord, we do thank you so much for the opportunity to be together, to sing praises, to humbly offer our gratitude for all that you have done for us, the many, many countless blessings that you give to us. Thank you so much for that. And Lord, thank you for your word. If there's anything that can keep us humble, it's an honest look at your word. And Lord, we thank you that you love us that much, that you've given us an honest look, an opportunity to know you through your word. And so today, as we open it, we thank you for the inspiration that you give us. We pray for instruction that we will be able to apply to our lives. Thank you for the encouragement of your Holy Spirit being with us and helping us to understand. And also, Lord, thank you for the opportunities to encourage others in our life, especially those facing difficult times and challenges. So again, thank you for this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, so many ways I wanted to introduce this this message, because it's so profound. And it's called Self-Confident Jews. We're in an election year, therefore in a season of debates. I find myself sighing deeply at the prospect of another ballot that boils down to having to choose between the lesser of two evils, which is often the case. And I find my spirit going, ugh, just ugh. I have become that cynical already. Yeah, and it's only January. What I thought about in reading, and especially with the title Self-Confident Jews, in this passage that Paul writes to Rome, to the Christians in Rome, I thought, you know, the Jews in the news today are not the Jews that Paul is referring to in this letter. There's a difference in the Jewish people. And what I want to say today, if Paul were writing in 2024, I think he would say self-confident religious people is who he's aiming his remarks at. Now remember, in the book of Romans, after he declares the gospel of God, which is the power through Christ to save both Jews and Gentiles alike, he begins this section to basically let all of us know every human being is a sinner in need of this Savior. And so we started with the obvious sins of the Gentile world. Paul was writing from Corinth, which has been compared to our modern-day Las Vegas. Nothing against Las Vegas, but Sin City is what Corinth would have been known as. He's writing from Corinth to Rome, a mega-powerful capital, where there's abuse of power galore. And so he writes, obviously, the sins that are not God's way of life. And then last week, we looked at a passage that was, well, what was it last week? There's my brain. Against judgmental people. He wrote to say, you know, you who judge others, don't forget that you are lawbreakers too. You know, that whole three-finger rule, when you point a finger at someone, you got three fingers pointing back at you. So in today's passage in Romans, the Apostle Paul is writing as if he were in a debate with self-confident Jews of his day, and probably thinking of his own self as a Pharisee, which he was, and he makes no bones about it. He was very much a Jew at the top of his game before he met Christ. And so Yeah, he's writing to Christians in Rome where he hopes to find support for partnership in sending him on to Spain. So if there was ever an opportunity or a need to be politically correct, he would have taken it. But Paul doesn't. Paul is concerned for the heart of mankind. And therefore, he writes a pretty scathing letter. And that's really to give introduction to where we're going today. In this passage, he's proving that everyone is a sinner in need of the Savior. And his target is now self-confident Jews. Again, I believe he's thinking of his old self as he writes. So he will be in dialogue with himself throughout part of this passage. It's called a diatribe that was used quite often in his day. So let's look at it in three pieces. First, the self-confident Jews might say, but we have the law. So verses 17 through 24 of Romans 2. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. We'll stop there. You possess the law, identifying with God's chosen people, the Jews, those to whom God has given the law of Moses, God's way of life, bragging of the superiority of possessing God's law. So they are in possession of the law and saying, how can you say to us that we are sinners? You who teach the law, convinced that you are a guide for the blind, an instructor of the foolish and teacher of infants, basically referring to those who were coming into Christianity, the converts coming in, these who were the self-confident Jews were imposing their instruction, if you will, believing that they had what everybody else needed. They were in possession of the law, and that gave them the right to teach the law. And again, I think Paul could very well be drawing on his memory of his own attitude as a Pharisee when he was hell-bent on destroying this young Christianity. And that's what he was doing when he was met by God and called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Basically, Paul is saying to those who are putting up this opposition, you break the law. Paul asks a series of questions that dismantle the presumption of their superiority, beginning with, did you forget to teach yourself? It's like reading the Sermon on the Mount. We read the Sermon on the Mount and we realize that we do not live up to the standard of Christ-likeness. We will be forever at work at becoming like Christ. It is a daily struggle between our flesh and the Spirit of God. And that's all right, because salvation is a gift. It's what Christ has given to us. Our justification, if you will, comes at the daily grind of overcoming our flesh, of overcoming sin in our life. And so to presume that we just automatically, and again, this is where I think that the religious elite fit into this category where Paul is calling out the Jews of his day, he would call out the religious elite who say, you know, you need to do or believe like I do, rather than, you know, it's like you're not practicing what you preach. Did you hear what you just said, preacher? Do you lie? Do you steal? Do you commit adultery? Do you do these things? And of course, the answer a lot of times was, well, yes, especially using the standard that Jesus set, right? So, you break the law. He's calling out this bad behavior that was known throughout, that the Hebrews, their bad behavior caused the Gentiles to blaspheme God. Well, if God is your God, and you're defeated by this enemy, well, your God must be no good. Or if God is your God and you act like that, then who would follow your God? And that kind of hypocrisy was being called out. So they threw up the argument, but we have the law. And then they throw up the argument, but we have circumcision. Verses 25 through 29. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Okay. So circumcision is the sign of God's covenant. On the issue of circumcision, Jews believe that the sign was enough. It was a God-given sign of God's covenant with Israel. The Hebrew men were to be circumcised, indicating they were in a covenant relationship with God. The thing about covenants is that they have three parts. There are parties, there are terms, and there are promises. There's great joy in singing, we're standing on the promises of God. That's a good thing to stand on. That's part of a covenant relationship, is God's promises. What we need to remember, and I think Paul is pointing out, is there are terms to the covenant. God's terms are that He is God, and He is faithful to keep His word. The terms for people that He has a covenant relationship is obedience to His law. That God's people will be obedient to the laws of God. Obedience is a term of God's covenant. The entire sacrificial system was established because of the failure of the Hebrews to obey God's law. There's this whole system of animal sacrifices, blood shed to forgive for a period of time, to push it ahead, to say, yes, you're good for another year, or yes, you're good for another season, whatever it is. There was blood required to, that was the whole sacrificial system. Now, true Jewishness, circumcision is of the heart. True Jewishness, Paul claims, is those whose hearts have been circumcised by the Spirit. The Gentile who obeys the law that they do not possess without the outward sign of circumcision will judge you who have the law and the circumcision but disobey the law. That was the predicament that Paul was pointing out. Yes, you have the law. Yes, you have the sign of covenant, but you fail to obey the commands. But what about those Gentiles who do obey the law that they don't even have in writing, but they do naturally, or they do because they want to do good? And there were those. What about them? And so you, Paul says, you who have the law and don't keep it will be judged by those who don't have the law and do keep it. Wow! They're going, this is nuts, Paul! You're out of your mind! So here are some Jewish objections found in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? You can almost see Paul rolling his eyes as he writes, their condemnation is just. So, you undermined God's covenant, is their argument. Is there no advantage to being a Jew? And Paul begins an answer that he will pick up again in chapters 9 through 11. But for here, he basically says, not on your life. That's not true. The objector in this diatribe is complaining that Paul is undermining God's covenant with the Jewish people. But Paul says they have great advantage, that they were given his very words. And I would say this to anyone who claims faith in Christ. We have great advantage in having the Word of God. But it's not ours to use in an abusive way. It's ours to use to guide our own lives, to be thankful, to be humble, to be grateful for God's forgiveness, and to extend His grace. Not to, you know, slam everyone else because we think we know better. It's a call to humility. But we don't, he's saying, no, it's not undermining God's covenant at all. We have his word, and that is a great advantage. Well, then you nullify God's faithfulness. The objector asks, if some Jews are unfaithful, does it nullify God's faithfulness? And Paul's answer, not at all, in the NIV, lacks the essence that is in the original language. It would be better, like, not on your life, or not in 1,000 years is that true. God's faithfulness is independent of ours. God's faithfulness is certain. Ours, not so much. God's faithfulness is independent of our trustworthiness. That, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge, out of the Psalms. That's about God. Then the absurd comment, our evil promotes God's glory. The argument that our sinfulness makes God's glory shine more brightly, Paul says, is a purely human argument, and simply states it's totally absurd. Their condemnation is deserved. And that, you know, that's some pretty strong language, but very timely. And here's what I want you to wrestle with this week, the so what. With privilege comes responsibility. Our privilege in being saved from our sin bears the responsibility of growing in Christ-likeness, of being obedient to Christ, of being children of God. Our salvation by faith alone will be evidenced by our works of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The privilege of being a Christian comes with the responsibility of being truly a Christian. Yes, we are works in progress, but that doesn't give us the right to condemn anyone else. It gives us the right to grow. It gives us the right to seek God with all of our heart and to not lean on our own understanding. It gives us that relationship with God that says, Lord, I am 62 years old. I have failed at being like Christ for 62 years now, and I want to get better. Will you help me? And you know what? He will, and he does, and I'm still a work in progress. And that's just who we are. But that doesn't give me some kind of pride or arrogance to tell someone else how bad they are or wrong they are because they see the world differently than me? Come on. No. We want to be humble enough to say, God, I don't know how everybody sees the world. All I know is you rescued me from sin and death, and I am so thankful. Please help me to live accordingly. With privilege comes responsibility. The second thing that I notice from this is that self-confidence is dangerous. To presume on God's mercy because we claim to believe in Jesus with no evidence of transformation is as dangerous as the man who was forgiven much in Jesus' story and went out and found someone who owed him 20 bucks and demanded it right now. But the man says, I don't have 20 bucks. Can you give me some time and I'll get it? No, you're going to prison. And he sends him to prison. And the king who pardoned him this huge debt says, what's up with that? Find him, put him in prison, and he'll never get out. See, the self-confidence that comes through as judgmental, that's not going to fly with God. And we need to be aware of that. We really need to be aware that self-confidence needs to be tapered. At best, it's humility to recognize that, you know, God gives us our salvation. God gives us His grace. We're not all that in a bag of chips, right? All right. Evil never promotes God's glory. We are going to be subject to a barrage of lies, slander, exaggeration, twisted truths this year. It's just coming. It's happened every election year, and it gets worse. And these lies and slanders and exaggerations, twisted truths, are meant to persuade us to vote a particular way. As Christians, I want to say, I would never presume to tell you how to vote. I would say this kind of behavior is nauseating. To be just dependent on lies and slander is nauseating. And that's all I want to say about that. Evil never promotes God's glory. We should be wrestling with what's going on in the world, just as much as we wrestle with what goes on in our own hearts, in our own families, in our own circumstances. We need to wrestle with those things. And to come back to what gives God glory is our humble dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ, to live according to His way of life, to just simply keep at it, to just simply be faithful. That really is what Jesus is going to look for when He returns. Will there be faithfulness when I return? And as a church, we want to say, yes, of course there will. And that's what Paul has it in his heart to teach. That's what Jesus gave us in His words. That's what the New Testament gives us. That's what the Old Testament gives us if we understand it as the prelude to what was coming in the Messiah. And so there's a lot of Romans left to read. We got a long way to go. But today, I want to remind you that we are saved by God's grace, made righteous by the gift of the Spirit who comes to us through faith in Jesus the Christ. And with this privilege comes the responsibility to live by faith, to walk in the Spirit, which is to walk in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the book of Romans. Thank You for this very challenging section that I think hit deeply with the readers who received this letter in Rome, as well as us today. Lord, help us to sort through the guilt of our sinfulness and the joy of our being saved through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not to cheapen Your grace, but to honor it, to live with the commitment of obedience and the humility to know how difficult that is, that we would not presume on You in any way, shape, or form, but that we would express our deep gratitude by the way we live in love toward You and in love toward our neighbor. Thank you so much for this opportunity to wrestle with the challenges of your word. Please help us as we do. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to worship in this fantastic clubhouse, this beautiful room. The roof's not leaking and the warmth is still in here. Thank you for the privilege of coming together as your church in this place. Lord, I pray that as we worship you in our giving this morning, that you will protect it as a time of worship and make it nothing else. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.